بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so إن شاء الله today we'll be continuing with سورة الفاتحة and moving on to إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين. So far what we have up to this point, we have verses that tell us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I was trying to say at the ending last time, we have verses that tell us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In particular, the verses tell us that He is the one deserving of all praise. So that is telling us a lot about His attributes. In addition to that, He is the Rabb, He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer. And He has the attributes of mercy and being the Master of the Day of Judgment. And these beliefs, or these verses of the Quran, I should say, they highlight one of the most important, or two of the most important aspects of belief in Islam: the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the belief in the hereafter. As we mentioned last time, many places in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combines al-iman billahi wal-iman bil-yawm al-akhir. Now, inshallah, as I said, we'll move on to this next verse: إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Inshallah, what we'll try to do is little analyzing of the structure of the verse, inshallah, and then the meaning of the sentence and the concepts that are involved in this verse, and then finally the close relationship between the two different concepts that are mentioned here. Now, when reading Surah Al-Fatiha, and when you come to this point in Surah Al-Fatiha, the first thing you should notice is the change in person. Everything else that has come up to this point, you could call them like third person statements or impersonal statements. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Now all of a sudden there's a shift. This is what is known as al-iltifat. There's a shift now. Because now the one reading Surah Al-Fatiha is now the speaker. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. When we read this, this is supposed to be us speaking it. So this is the first thing that we should notice in this place in the surah. This concept of al-iltifat, this is part of the Arabic language, part of the Arabic style. And actually recently, I believe it was Zulfiqar, I might be mistaken, told me that this is one of the things that some people try to attack the Quran on. That you have a change, for example, sometimes it's speaking in the first person, and it jumps to the second person and the third person. And sometimes with these attacks on the Quran and attacks on Islam, it is hard to know whether the attack is just based on ignorance or there is some bad intention behind it. Because anyone who studies the Arabic language, and especially the style of the Arabic language or the rhetoric of the Arabic language, will know that actually this is something that has an important feature in the Arabic language, and it is a praiseworthy characteristic of prose, especially with respect to the Quran. Most importantly, as it should do here in Surah Al-Fatiha, is that when this happens in the Quran, it should awaken the reader. If you can imagine the whole Quran being in third person, for example, Allah is this, and on the Day of Judgment, this will happen, and He said this, and He did this, it would be difficult to be able to sit and read the Quran, all of it, for example, you know, over a period of time. But as like the setting changes, as quotes are being made, as you yourself even become speaker sometime, as in this case, your mind is being kept alert to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in the Quran. And if you look at some of the books of tafsir, in particular, each aspect of this concept of al-iltifat, again, where the person changes, the narrative changes, in general, you can find in books of tafsir, scholars who try to discuss in each case, for example, what is the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has changed the person in this particular case. Just to give one example before we move on. If you think of the verse in the Quran, the surah in the Quran, Abasa wa tawalla, and ja'ahu al-ama, wa ma yudrika la'allahu yazakka. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and is talking first in the third person. He frowned and he turned away. Abasa wa tawalla. When the blind man came to him. That's the third person talking about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then the next verse directly is speaking directly to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ. How are you to know if perhaps he might be purified, the person coming to you? So this is a clear example of this concept of al-iltifat. And most of the scholars, when they discuss Surah Abasa, they speak about this aspect that here, if you understand what is going on, actually the Prophet ﷺ is being reproached, in a sense, for his actions. That he frowned, he turned away, because he was busy in making da'wah, but he did not do the best action. So at the same time that the Qur'an is correcting him, the Qur'an is not correcting him in such a blameworthy fashion that it puts like a blemish on the character of the Prophet ﷺ. It does not say directly about him, you turned away, you frowned and you turned away. But then when it comes to, perhaps you did not know, or how could you have known whether or not this man was going to be purified? And this is something that no human being would know. So to tell the Prophet ﷺ that you don't know if this man is going to be purified or not, this is not a big blemish on the Prophet's character. So at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ was corrected for not doing what is best under those circumstances, corrected in a very polite way that shows actually also our behavior, how it should be towards the Prophet ﷺ. And then when it comes to that aspect that the Prophet ﷺ could not be held accountable for, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to him directly. So this aspect or this style of speaking and narrative is something well established in the Qur'an and in the Arabic language. And as I said, it is something that you should note when you're reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. I mean, this should not be the first time you ever thought about this. Oh yeah, I never noticed that. At least I hope, inshallah. But I would hope, inshallah, everyone kind of notices how you have kind of a third person or a statement of fact, and then all of a sudden you're the speaker. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You're the speaker. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You're speaking directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what is the goal behind the iltifat or the change in narrative here? Ibn Kathir, for example, speaks about it as when you are making those statements of fact about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are now coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Both in the sense of you praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, also when you realize those facts, you want to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then, therefore, now you have approached Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the proper way. Now you can speak directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Another interpretation I think probably is more convincing, I think, although both of them are probably correct, is that if you are attentive to what you are saying and what the previous verses are saying, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين. If you are attentive to what those are saying and what those mean, what should be the result? When you think about what those words mean, you should have this desire in your heart to want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be your goal and your object of worship. So actually these words are kind of the result or the conclusion of the premises that have just been stated. And they should kind of like come flowing from the heart of the Muslim. So when he's in the Salat, for example, and he mentions these first few verses, then these next words should be almost like a natural statement. As I said, should come flowing directly from his heart. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Especially the first part, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. The second part, alhamdulillah, Allah has guided us to the second part. We'll discuss, obviously, the meaning of all of them. But especially this first part, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. What other relationship could you have with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what other conclusion could you have with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after stating these first verses of the Quran? Except إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. So that's the first thing that maybe should jump out to us when we're reading this surah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is first of all stating that He has all of the attributes of praise. He is Allah, and He is filled with grace and mercy, and also He is the ruler on the Day of Judgment. So therefore the result should be the person basically submitting himself and bowing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and at the same time, as we'll talk about later, also recognizing his shortcomings with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. As one poet said, as some of the Mufassirin put in this place in their tafsirs, the feeling of the person should be as this poet said, كَفَانِي عَزًّا أَن تَكُونَ لِي رَبًّا وَكَفَانِي فَخْرًا أَن أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا. And it is sufficient an honor for me that you are Lord to me, and it is sufficient a pride for me that I am a servant to you. And this is basically the feeling or the impression that someone should get when reaching this stage of Surah Al-Fatiha. We also see that there's more relationship between also this verse in the Quran and what comes previous to it, and also with respect to what comes immediately afterwards, اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Because we have actually in the first three verses of the Quran, we have the concept of Tawheed al-Uluhiyah, that Allah is the only ilah, the only one worthy of worship. We also have Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only Rabb, the only creator, the only nourisher, sustainer of this creation. And we also have the concept of Allah's Rahmah in those first few verses. And those are directly related to what comes after. In fact, one of the interpretations of Sabah al-Mathani, the seven oft-repeated verses, al-Mathani can also mean that there's like corresponding between the different parts of it. And you find this happening even though it's seven ayat, and I didn't discuss this due to time at that time, even though there's only seven ayat, you find this in these verses of Surah Al-Fatiha. So, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. Here we are admitting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one worthy of worship, so He is the ilah. This goes back to Alhamdulillah. We said Alhamdulillah actually means La ilaha illallah plus Hamd. Iyaka nasta'in, we are admitting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who can help. He is the one who is in charge. This goes back to Rabbul Alameen, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. And then we say Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, which goes back to Allah's Rahmah. We are then asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us and to guide us. And even also, وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ also refers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not one of rahmah, then He may not be willing to give us help. So this verse, as I said, it comes and it flows directly after all of the other verses that we discussed previously. And also one author pointed out that here we begin now with إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. Here we begin by stating our goal to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this comes after stating all of the facts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So first you have to have an understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your belief about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to be proper. In other words, what he was saying is that the aqidah has to come before ibadah. فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهِ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. You have to know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and have the proper belief about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, not to the details, not, you know, you don't have to be a scholar. If you know Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki, that's sufficient. If you know and you understand what those means. So these things should come first before actually the ibadat. Because if the ibadat is there without these things and believing these things and recognizing these things, then the ibadat is useless. In fact, all the kuffar, all the disbelievers, they make ibadat to whatever, to their idols, to whatever. And all of those ibadat mean nothing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There will be no reward for them in those acts of worship because they did not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they did not turn those acts of worship towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, a key to having the proper ibadah is obviously to know who it is you're worshipping. You cannot really worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly unless you at least have a basic idea of whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Otherwise, I don't know even how you would explain who you're worshipping. I don't know. Now this verse in the Quran, scholars have written quite a bit about this verse in the Quran. And in fact, actually, if you look at Surah Al-Fatiha, what they've written about this verse to the end is more than what they've written about the previous verses. Here's actually where most of them begin really to speak a lot. In fact, there's two books by recent scholars just about this verse. And then the name of the books are Iyyaka Na'budu wa Iyyaka Nasta'in. Clever names for so you know exactly what they're speaking about. And in fact, Ibn al-Qayyim has a three-volume set that revolves around, of course he kind of gets off, if you ask me, he gets a little bit away from the topic, but it revolves all around this verse in the Quran. And of course, that's his famous book, Madarij al-Salikin Bayna Manazil, Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'in. And in that book, Ibn al-Qayyim said that the secret or the heart, yani sir, sir al-khalq, the secret or the heart of the creation and the command, al-amr, and the books that were revealed and the laws that were revealed and the reward and the punishment ultimately result in these two statements. Ultimately, all of them result in these two statements, or ultimately lead to these two statements. And al-ubudiyya, the servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the tawheed revolve around these two statements. And he continues, he said, hatta qil, it has been said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed 104 books. And he combined the knowledge of all of those books into a Torah, wal Injil, wal Furqan. And he combined the knowledge of those three books in the Quran. And he combined the knowledge of the Quran in the short surahs towards the end of the, maybe the, like the last half of the Quran, you could say. And he combined the meaning of those surahs in Al-Fatiha. And he combined Al-Fatiha in Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'in. Again, this is Ibn al-Qayyim, he's saying that this has been said. I didn't find this statement exactly. Al-Hasan al-Basri has almost exactly the same statement, only he's talking about Surah Al-Fatiha as a whole, not Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'in. However, Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, said that all of the knowledge of the Quran has been collected in Al-Fatiha, and all of the knowledge of Al-Fatiha has been collected in these two principles, the worship of Allah and trust and reliance in Him. If you go back to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that we read earlier, in which the Prophet ﷺ has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, قَسَّمْتُ صَلَاتَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي نِصْفَيْنِ, that I have divided the salat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about Surah Al-Fatiha, I have divided the salat between me and my abd, my servant, into two parts. And when he comes to this part, فَإِذَا قَالَ إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ قَالَ هَذَا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلْ. When it comes to this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is between me and my servant, and my servant shall receive what he asked. This is between me and my servant. And actually, this إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, this statement, which is, as this hadith says, between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the servant, this is actually a kind of pledge or a kind of commitment. You are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we will worship, as we'll talk about the meaning, you're saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we will worship no one other than you. And we shall seek help in no one other than you. This is a pledge, al-ahd, that you are making between yourself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the fact is, you make this pledge, or at least your tongue makes this pledge, at least 17 times a day. Could you imagine if someone came to you every day and promised you every day 17 times a day, at least 17 times a day, that he's going to do such and such, and then he never acts upon it, or maybe he doesn't even realize what he promised you? If you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ and you never bothered to really understand what this means, then you are standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 17 times a day making this pledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you don't even know what it is you are pledging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a kind of covenant between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is between me and my servant. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You are telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we shall worship only you and we shall seek help only in you. And think about, I mean, we should think about that fact, that every day, at least 17 times a day, we are renewing this contract and making this pledge over and over again. And the question is, how much are we actually trying to live up to it? So now, inshallah, let us examine a little bit about the exact structure of the verse. And I know that a number of you are Arabic speakers here, and I know that a number of you are taking Arabic, and a number of you have taken Arabic. If we wanted to say, for example, that we worship you, talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we wanted to say we worship you, what we could say, na'buduka, we worship you, right? So this is the subject marker here. The subject marker is the first person plural, we. And this is also one of the things, inshallah we'll talk about it later, but this is also one of the things that you should recognize when you read this surah. Right? You're not actually making the pledge even on your own behalf. You're not saying, a'buduka. You're not saying, I worship you. But this is the first person plural. You're saying that we worship you. And this would be the object here, this kaf at the end. Na'buduka, this is the object of the verb. So here we're saying that we worship you. This means we worship you. But here in this verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of putting this object, this kaf here at the end, has put it first. And the way to put it first, of course, you don't just put a kaf up there first, but you change it into iyyaka. Iyyaka. So iyyaka na'budu has similar meaning to na'buduka, but it's changed for a number of reasons. And by the way, obviously, the same discussion can be over here for iyyaka nasta'in. We could say nasta'inuka. But instead of saying na'buduka, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to say iyyaka na'budu. Iyyaka na'budu, and over here, iyyaka nasta'in. And there's a number of reasons why this is probably the case. And also when we make a conclusion about what does it mean, there's also other ways in Arabic that we could have said what we're going to conclude. So one thing is when you say iyyaka na'budu, you are putting Allah first. You are mentioning Allah first. You are not mentioning yourself first. You are mentioning the more important one first. So this is a kind of kind of etiquette with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you could have said, if you wanted to put Allah first, you could say Allahumma na'buduka. Right? You could have said Ya Allah na'buduka, something of that nature. But there's also another benefit that we get from this. When you say iyyaka na'budu, when you move this object to the verb first, you make it exclusive. Al-hasr. It is only you that we worship. It is only you that we worship. So when we say iyyaka na'budu, we're not just saying na'buduka, but we are saying iyyaka na'budu, this means you alone we worship. And in you alone do we seek help. Wa iyyaka nasta'in. So there is an exclusiveness that is involved here, by the way that the wording of the Arabic is in. So it means that we are going to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only, and no one else other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, all of our worship is for you alone, and directed towards you alone. And only in you will we seek help. And even the iyyaka, mentioning it twice, iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in, instead of simply saying iyyaka na'budu wa nasta'in, you could say this, but this is again emphasizing, it's a proper again etiquette, and it is emphasizing what you're trying to say. That in you alone we worship, or you alone we worship, and you alone we seek help. And you alone we seek help. And here we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again has guided us, of course, to Surah Al-Fatiha. We would not know how to make this prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it were not for the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the sections that I discussed, but I'll not do it in these lectures. But if you take, for example, the Surah Al-Fatiha and you compare it with what is known as the Lord's Prayer in Christianity, something that I was taught to say every night, you'll see that there's no comparison between what we are saying in Al-Fatiha and what is being said in the Lord's Prayer. Even what we're asking for is completely different in Surah Al-Fatiha and the Lord's Prayer. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Allah's rahmah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has led us to this most comprehensive and most important dua, and has ordered us, and he guided us to it, and didn't just, by the way, leave it open for us. Yeah, that's a nice dua. I'll have to remember that someday, memorize it someday when I have time. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us also to say it in every rak'ah of every prayer. All of this is part of His mercy. Because inshallah, if we do that, one of these times hopefully, maybe it'll have more and more of an effect upon us. Or even if it doesn't have an effect upon us every time we pray, sometimes, inshallah, it will, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to it. So part of this dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to say to Him, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Combined together two very important aspects, ibadah and al-istihana, and also, as you'll see later, most of the scholars, they bring in the concept of tawakkul ala Allah here, yani putting one's trust and reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ first, and then follow that by إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. This is also something the scholars discussed in great detail. Why in this order? Because actually when you think about it, if this is ibadah, if this is worship, seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually a subset of ibadah. When you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, this is an act of ibadah in itself. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us the general term first, the general concept, and then following it up with the specific concept. Now this is not unusual, this happens in the Quran, for example, and in the statements of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but obviously usually it's done for a purpose. It would be sufficient for us to say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, and that would imply that we're going to seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But to emphasize the importance of something, you state the khas after the am. So you state it in general, you state the am, ibadah, which is inclusive of seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But to stress the importance of it, then you also mention the specific aspect. And here, as we said before, here we're combining Tawheed al-Uluhiyah with the Tawheed al-Rububiyah, as we will speak about later, inshallah. The one who is truly turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala realizes that he cannot fulfill the first except by the means of the second. So also actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is showing us the goal, giving us the goal, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, and also showing us the means. So we're stating the goal first and then we are stating the means. Because how are we going to truly worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It will only be by the grace and the mercy and the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in reality, we have captured in this verse, we have captured both the goal, which is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the means that we need to achieve that goal. All in these few words. The goal and the means. All in these, how many words is that? Five words, if you count the well. In five words, we have spoken and mentioned the whole goal of our lives, the whole purpose behind our creation here, and how that can be achieved. All in these few words that we repeat every day so often, maybe as we said, not realizing the importance of it and what exactly we are seeking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, as Ibn al-Qayyim points out, obviously Ibn al-Qayyim has many points related to this verse. Ibn al-Qayyim also points out that there's certain etiquette to making dua as well, familiar with. Part of the etiquette as to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first, and also to mention like your testimony of faith or some good deeds that you've done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. Here when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, you are expressing your desire to be a servant and a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is in itself an act of shukr or an act of gratitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Part of the reason behind that is to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically what you're doing here, even in the first statement of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, you are stating your desire to be a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which should bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it should invoke Allah's mercy and He will help you. Just simply stating that fact, turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I want to worship you. This in itself should bring out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and grace, and so therefore He will help you. So when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, you state that first, and then when you say إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, what did the Hadith Qudsi say? And for my servant is what he asked. And after this, all of this preamble, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond inshallah to our dua. And in fact, another aspect of the relationship between the two is, as we said, one is a subset of the other. And as we alluded to, they are actually complements of each other. You cannot fulfill the first aspect, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You cannot fulfill إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will only worship you, if then you seek help in someone else. You turn to someone else and pray to someone else and seek help in someone else. This is violating, because this is actually ibadah. A dua is ibadah. Yani dua is worship. So if you do that, you are actually violating your first part. You cannot say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ and then turn and pray to someone in the grave or pray to an idol and asking for help. You cannot do that. Then you're violating the first part. And as we said, you cannot actually do the first part of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless you get the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the two are complementary to each other. And this is why, you know, when you really study what these two terms mean, as I said, many scholars have said this is the key, or this is the secret or the mystery behind Surah Al-Fatiha. And we also see that this one statement frees ourselves from, just as I alluded to, different aspects of shirk. Especially we have the open shirk and we have the more obscure. Yani al-shirk al-jali and al-shirk al-khafi. The open shirk is you worship someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go and you pray or you do some act for someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an open shirk. And this is denied by the first part here. And a hidden shirk, or I should say a more obscure shirk that some people don't realize, is, as I said, they go pray to someone else. And they think that other being or that other idol or whatever it is actually able to help them. And even Muslims do that. Now they might justify, they say, okay, I'm praying to this dead person and this poor dead person cannot respond unless Allah allows it, and so therefore it's actually, it's okay. No, it is still a kind of shirk. So both the open, clear shirk and the more obscure shirk are removed when someone fulfills this statement. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Again, when someone fulfills this statement, because someone might say it many times and not even realize what he's saying. And also, the first and the second part, again, the first part frees you from shirk, and the second part also is admitting on your part that you have no real power yourself. You've already said that Allah is Rabbul Alameen. The second part, you are admitting that you have no real power and you are in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are admitting that you are an abd. All creation are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether they want to admit it or not. But here you are coming and admitting it. You are saying it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I am actually powerless, I need your help. This should be a very sincere dua on the part of the person. And these words should not flow off the tongue of the person without him considering what he's saying. And in fact, also when you think about it, I was going to leave this point for later, but I can bring it up now. Also, some of the diseases of the heart should be removed if you fulfill this properly. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ should free you from الرِّيَاء. And إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ should free you from kibr. الرِّيَاء, you are doing acts of worship for someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to be seen, you want to show off that you're such a great Muslim, well then you are not fulfilling this إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. And where's the kibr? How is someone going to have kibr, arrogance and pride, when he realizes that he is helpless unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps him? How can someone say إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ over and over again, and then he has this arrogance and this pride that he thinks there's something special about him and he's better than others or something of that nature? He looks down upon others, when yet actually he is helpless, he is powerless unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps. So if he says إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ properly and knows what it means, that should remove any kind of kibr from him. Now let us go back to the first part and concentrate inshallah the rest of the lecture on the first part, inshallah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You alone do we worship. What is ibadah? Let's try to understand what is ibadah from a Sharia point of view, not from personal opinion point of view or something of that nature. Because as I said, this is an extremely important concept that we have to understand. We are turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, Iyyaka na'budu. And if we don't understand what ibadah is, then what's the point of it? And as we spoke about at the end of that session about Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen and how would you translate it into English and so forth, it is very important that we understand what is ibadah from the Sharia perspective. Because as we spoke about at that time, words change over time, cultures change, some other cultures become dominant, and as we spoke about nowadays, in most of the world today, the Western / atheistic / Christian culture is the dominant one. So what worship means, if you say worship to someone, even to a Muslim, his concept of what is worship, what is ibadah, may be actually a concept that is closer to some non-Muslim concept, non-Islamic concept, and not that concept which the Sharia has brought. So it is very important that we understand what is ibadah, inshallah. If we go back to the lexical origin of the word abada and ibadah, the meaning that it suggests is one of extensive humility and submission. This is why the slave, and before Islam, in particular before Islam, but also after Islam, although it's better to use other terms for them, as the Prophet ﷺ has told us, but the slave, in the time of Jahiliyyah, he's known as the abd of the person. Right? This is my slave, this is ahada abdi. Right? Because he is completely submissive, he has to be, or he's supposed to be, completely submissive and obedient to his master. The path, for example, if you go hiking, now we have paved roads, so it doesn't work as well. So if you go hiking, sometimes you go hiking, you find a path which has been used by many people. So it has been beaten down sort of into submission. It is ready for you to go on. Anyone can walk on it. A path like that has been beaten down so that it is now clear anyone can walk. This is a tariq al-mu'abbad. And the path that has been, what we call in English, beaten into submission. It is ready. The camel that is tamed, the camel that is tamed that will listen to its owner, is also known as al-ba'ir al-mu'abbad. The camel that has been trained and is in a situation where he'll be submissive to his owner, this is, as we said, they call it tariq al-ba'ir al-mu'abbad. There's many aspects to, like when we spoke about al-hamd, there are many aspects to the word of ibadah, especially from a Sharia point of view. And inshallah, I will just give you some of the definitions that some of the scholars have given to give us an appreciation of what the word means. So for example, Maududi has a book that's been translated into English for basic Quranic terms, something of a controversial book, or it's not a controversial book, but it's a book that he was attacked for many reasons. But in general, the concepts of what he wrote there is very clear, very good. So he said ibadah involves three aspects to it. The aspect of worship and adoration, which includes obviously love and humility towards the object of adoration. Secondly, obedience and submission. And number three, service and subjection. And he goes on to, he has kind of a long discussion about the fact that being an abd, someone gives up his freedom and his independence in favor of the one that he is submitting to. And he should give up any resistance to or any disobedience to the one that he is serving. So he is completely under the authority of the one that he is serving. His major role is to, the major role of a slave or an abd is to obey his master and to carry out his wishes. And he should also not only carry out his wishes physically, he says, but also mentally he should accept his supremacy and so forth. Actually, when you read his discussion, as opposed to some of the other scholars, it kind of comes off very, almost kind of harsh. Because he's just talking about the relationship between the master and the slave, like the masters and the slaves that we have of this world. And without also highlighting the fact that when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our master, He's not like the masters of this world. And in fact, this is, by the way, another point, that when you move this from an Islamic society to a non-Islamic society, also becomes, or like, for example, America. We know that Islamic slavery was completely different from what existed in the West. In the Western slavery, the idea, for example, of beating the slaves and treating them very cruelly, this was something normal. While in the slavery among the Muslims, as we see among the Sahaba, for example, it is their ex-slaves who became the scholars of the next generation, because they were very close to their master and benefited from them, and they became the respected people. Some of the scholars that we quote in Tafsir, these are the ex-slaves of the companions of the Prophet. So even that word slavery, you have to be careful. Because if you use it here, it's going to be very negative. No one would even want to be a slave of God if it means like slavery here in the society. But as I said, one thing that Maududi probably should have mentioned is when we talk about Allah as the master, Allah is not like any other master. Right? He's already told us that He is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. And even when you think about what He orders us to do, and He does not burden us beyond what we can bear. He is our master, yet if you want to become, for example, a computer engineer, and you want to become a physicist, and you want to become an expert in the Arabic language and teach Arabic, all these options are open to you. When you think about your life, even as a Muslim, you're free. You're a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but such a slavery that He leaves you free. You want to buy a certain car, you know, you want to upgrade your computer again, any of these things. You know, as long as you stay within certain limits, you know, you avoid israf. And in fact, part of His being the master is He has told us, look, stay away from these things. And in reality, these things are bad for you anyway. They're bad for you, they're bad for your family, they're bad for society. Stay away from these things. And you have to do certain acts. But these acts, again, like the five pillars of Islam, they are, I mean, not hardships. We already spoke when we spoke about Allah's mercy. وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not put any hardship in the deen. So just do these few things, stay away from these things that are harmful, and have a good intention. Go through life with a good intention, and you are serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the kind of master that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. You want to do this, you want to do that, that's fine. You want to move every year, you want to stay in one place for 20 years, no, it's up to you. Doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves these things up to us, mashallah. So when we talk about, we have to just be careful when someone could read, for example, what Maududi had to say, and, you know, go directly to those concepts of slavery here. And also when we speak about al-ubadiyah, or the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it signifies, as I said, complete and utmost humility and submissiveness and obedience and service. But it has to be done also with the components of the heart. It cannot just be you are serving God and you don't have in your heart a willingness to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and wanting to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, both physically with your body and also in your heart. If these components are not there, it is not ibadah. So therefore, many of the scholars, when they spoke about ibadah, one of the first things that they mentioned is this aspect of love. So for example, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the so-called founder of the Wahhabis, those tough people, the so-called tough people, he defines ibadah as complete love, complete submission with fear and humility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It begins by saying complete love and complete submission with fear and humbleness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn al-Qayyim also discusses it in more detail. He said that al-ibadah has to combine two foundations, two principles. Ghayat al-hubb, yani extreme love, and extreme submission and humility or humbleness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If these are not there, then it is not ibadah. So for example, you can love someone, but you do not submit to him. You do not have that feeling of submission and humility and humbleness towards him. So therefore you are not an abid, you are not a servant of that person, even though you love him. Similarly, you could serve someone and be completely submissive to someone and not have love for that person. In fact, probably you have great hate for that person, but that's another. That could be. But if you are completely submitting to someone, and have all of those aspects of submission and humility towards someone, but you don't have the love for that person, then you're not an abid, you're not a servant of that person. Both of those have to be combined. That's why, for example, to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the Arabs before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to recognize that Allah is the Rabb, that Allah is the one who created everything. You know, if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, and they'll say Allah. Just this recognition, without this willingness of having love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this willingness to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that does not make you an abd or a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. Ibn Uthaymeen said that na'bud, this word na'budu, implies complete dhul or humility and submission and humbleness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says that you will see a believer prostrating with his face in the ground out of complete humbleness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if this believer were offered all that the world has, and if someone offered him everything that the world possesses to prostrate to someone else, he would not do it, for that feeling of humility or submission is only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he does not have that feeling to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, in another passage, Ibn Qayyim, that previous passage I read from Ibn Qayyim is almost exactly from his teacher Ibn Taymiyyah. But in another passage, Ibn Qayyim says that the foundation of ibadah, asl al-ibadah, the foundation of ibadah is the love of Allah. Is the love of Allah. If asl al-ibadah, mahabbatullah. And then he says, in fact, it is only loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not loving anyone else. He said, actually, the foundation of ibadah is to have a pure love only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you only love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you don't love anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, you love for His sake. Okay? You love for His sake. So in other words, you love al-anbiya, you love the prophets, you love the messengers, you love the angels, you love those devoted servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you love them for His sake. This is what ibadah, this is really the essence or the ultimate of what ibadah is all about. It is not simply just loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the real ultimate goal of ibadah, as I said, is not simply loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's not even simply loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than anything else. But in reality, all of your love is directed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And your love for anyone else is based on your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you will only love because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves something or someone, you will love that person or that thing. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes something or dislikes someone, then you will not love that person, because all of your love is based on, all of your feelings of love are based on your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this love, as we'll talk about later, but he mentions it here, actually this love, the realization of this love and this ubudiyah, this servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and its key point, its heart, is by following His commands and avoiding what He has prohibited. In essence, that is by following the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you want to make all of your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not only above everything else, but everything else is dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you have that feeling, you're going to enact that by following the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the messenger to tell us, if you truly love Allah, then follow me. And then Allah will love you in return. And if you have that love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no way you can say, I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but I don't really care if Allah loves me in return. That's not the feeling of love. No one who has feeling of love has that feeling in his heart. He loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his desire and his hope is to have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala love him in return. So that's one of the keys that we can see from this verse, and one of the implications of this verse, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it. That if you truly love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there's an obligation upon you. That obligation upon you is to follow the Messenger, and inshallah, if you do that, you'll be fulfilling this verse, and you will get the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in return. So therefore, when we say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, we are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are declaring a special relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will behave towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with complete submission and devotion, out of love, and out of awe for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once someone actually enters into this state of realizing that he should worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that frees him from all of the different kinds of slavery that exist in the world. When you are the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that frees you from all of the kinds of slavery that exist in this world. And in fact, when you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and when you serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are doing what it is that you are created for. This is your purpose in life. And so therefore that act of ibadah towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually the act that is the only kind of worship that is consistent with your nafs, what you have been created for. Any other kind of worship, there's going to be some kind of disequilibrium, if I may use that term. There's going to be some kind of disequilibrium in your nafs. The only way to remove that is by turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that this was the message that was sent to all of the peoples. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that He has sent among every ummah, among every peoples, a messenger telling them to worship Allah and avoid any false objects of worship. A tagut is any false object of worship. We might, if we have time, discuss them more, inshallah. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tells us, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I have not created jinn and mankind except for the purpose of worshipping me. And in fact, one thing should be very clear in the mind and in the heart of every Muslim. And that is that there's nothing that can be achieved, there's no status, there's no goal, there's nothing worth seeking that is greater than being a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something that should be clear in every Muslim's mind. And because nowadays we're facing lots of fitna. Everywhere you look, there are things, there are people, there are movements, there are whatever, trying to take us away from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At least take us away from the true worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They might claim, yes, you can worship, but the true worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have everywhere forces trying to take us away from that true worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if the Muslim is focused and realizes that there's nothing more important, there's no position or no action that is greater and better than worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be a true abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah he can remain focused. He can remain focused and he can fight off all of those fitna. And in fact, he'll know more than that. He'll know that everything else is worthless. Not only is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the most important goal that he can focus on, but in reality, everything else is worthless. He'll meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Maliki yawm al-Din, what will all those other things that he did be worth? Nothing. The only thing that will have lasting value and purpose is if he is a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's no, as I said, there's no greater position, there's nothing beyond being an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't care if you're the president of the universe, you know, if that one, you know, the conspiracy theory, one government's going to take over the world. If you're the president of the world, it doesn't matter. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He describes His servants in the Quran, when He describes the different prophets, He describes them as His abd. This is the most noble term that you can get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing you as His abd. Everyone should wish and hope when he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn to him and treat him as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's abd. Even when, for example, there's a number of examples we can take, I'll just take one. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Isra and Miraj from Mecca to Jerusalem and up into the heavens, this glorious and momentous occasion, that if anyone was going to get what we call in English a big head, yani kibr, and think that, oh, I'm someone really special, this momentous occasion when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in the Quran, what is the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram il-masjid al-aqsa. Exalted be he who took his abd, his slave, for a journey by night from Masjid al-Haram to the furthest mosque in Jerusalem. I can see that the time is already up. So we'll have to stop at this point, and inshallah we'll continue with the discussion of what is ibadah exactly, or in reality, from the Sharia point of view, so that when we say Iyyaka na'budu, at least we know what it is that we are saying and what it is that we are trying to achieve, inshallah, in this life. But here I have to end. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayka.